Are in the middle of this series called The Gospel Changes Everything. We're looking at all the different sort of ways that the gospel shapes us. See, if I've said this before, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it again, and I'll say it again, the gospel, the good news about Jesus Christ, is not about heaven. It is not about getting to heaven. It is about changing our life. It is about changing the world. It is about shaping the way we live now. That's the meat and potatoes of all of this stuff. Heaven is like dessert. Okay, that's the real emphasis here. So if the gospel changes everything, I thought today it'd be appropriate to talk about how it changes our parenting. The way the gospel changes the way we parent. But of course, before we even talk about parenting, I want to take a minute and talk about the gospel, the good news. This word, I'm going to overuse it. I hope it becomes so terribly overused that we all get sick and tired of hearing it. And then maybe it begins to transform our hearts in the way that we think about the world that we live in. The gospel. The good news is we were made for glory. We were made for beauty. We were made for perfection. We were made for ultimate joy and hope. And we were made as the highest creation of our Creator. The purpose that we had was to reflect the nature of His being to a curious world. That was our intention. That was the purpose, to be all of that. And of course, you know the story. We preferred our own glory to His, and so we chose disobedience. We settled, rather, for His glory. We settled for our own mediocre glory, half-hearted glory. And while we were made for greatness, we settled for less. And so because we have cast God, our Maker, out of our lives, and we've said, no thanks, don't need you involved in this area or this area or this area. Oh, I lost my job. God, would you come help me here, right? Because that's the way we've chosen to live. He said, okay. See, the suffering that we often endure, the agony, the heartache, the loss, the sickness, the death that we endure because we live in a world that's not what it should be, is not so much punishment as the result. God said, oh, you don't want me involved, I'll back away. And that's what we're left with. We got what we asked for. And without Him, we are meaningless. We're purposeless. We have no function. Our function from the beginning was to reflect His image, reflect His glory, and we have no purpose any longer. And so we become addicts and adulterers and thieves and murderers because we're running from one fleeting hope to another fleeting pleasure, driven by a desire to fill the emptiness that's inside all of us because we're not what we made to be. But then this God, this Creator, enters in, like Chris was saying earlier, He becomes a human, one of us, in order to bring us back to Himself. This is good news. Rome, the Roman culture, the world where this arose, had a word for good news, and it was specific to the news that Caesar had gone into enemy territory and conquered the land and returned victorious, and announcements would go out, hey, here's the good news. And the early Christians took the language of their day and they inverted it. And they said, that's not good news. Let me tell you what good news is. Jesus Christ has returned victorious. He has entered into enemy territory and conquered and won. That's good news. And the thing that we need to realize is that you and I, our very hearts, our very souls are enemy territory. The world is enemy territory, but so is our desires and our loves and our affections. These are the enemy territory that God enters into and reclaims for Himself. And once Christ has invaded our hearts, then we are now on the path away from brokenness and shame and fear and regret and loss. On the way, not there. Okay, nobody quote me as saying, you said everything would be better now. But we are on the way to restoration. We are on the way to hopefulness. We are on the way to being everything we were made to be in the beginning. This is the gospel. This is the good. This is great news. And it's really important that we understand this if we want to parent well. Because, as any parent will tell you, if we're completely honest with ourselves, ignorance and error is where we start. The parenting journey, trust me, I had boys first, and then a girl came along, and I was like, oh, I don't know what to do with this thing. I don't know. And I know that's the way it feels sometimes for the very first one. You're like, you get the hang of it pretty quick. That's a grace of God. But when that thing first hits your arms, I know. You're like, what am I going to do now? Parenting starts with ignorance. And if we're honest with ourselves, and I can tell you, having been at this for a few years now, that we really just blunder our way through the best we can, and we go, I don't know if that's going to work. And every stage is a whole new learning experience, and if nothing else, it shows us just how inadequate we are to begin with. That's the first thing that we've got to know, that we are completely inadequate for the job of parenting. We will mess up. In order to be a Christian parent, number one, we've got to understand that we depend upon grace. Now, here's the problem when I say that. Let me say it again. This is significant. We must recognize that we depend upon grace. Now, there is a significant difference, one that is on display in my own life, between depend upon grace and know that I must depend upon grace. We can all say, yes, okay, of course, grace is first. Tell me what's next. What are the rules for parenting? This is it. We got to recognize that we must depend upon grace. See, I know it. I get up here. I'm a guy, and I get up here every week, and I talk about grace and the gospel and the good news about Jesus, and I do all this, right? And then I'm writing a sermon on parenting, and my kids are in the room, and the first thing they're going to tell you if you ask them is how ineffective I am and how infrequently I own the fact that I blow it every day. If I owned the fact that I blow it every day, then I would be depending upon grace. Instead, I think so often, if I only do this, here's the seven things, if I say these words, then that'll shape. Here's the classes they need to take. Here's the extracurriculars. Here's the thing they need to do. Here's where they need to be. This is the educational model that works. If we get them on their schedule, if we let them cry it out, if we make sure they're in the bed, or whatever the right way of parenting is, we're all going to blow it. And we cannot depend upon our systems and thinking that we've got all this figured out, because let me assure you, we don't. Everything must begin with our dependence on God's grace. And I say that, you parents understand how I'm saying it in that context. But if you don't have kids, or maybe you've never had kids, please understand that when I say everything begins with our depending on grace, it means everything. I depend on grace just to drive my car home. But in parenting, think about the classic, probably the most notoriously bad father in the Bible. There's a guy named Isaac. Isaac had two sons. He had a lot of favoritism. His wife had, they actually had different. They had two kids, and they each picked their favorite, and they manipulated both of them. Terrible parents. They manipulated their sons against one another. The whole thing ended with one of them running for his life, trying to get away from the other one. It was a nightmare. Talk about bad parenting. They are. That's why, again, let me just side note. Don't say this is a book full of heroes. Worst Father Ever award goes to one of the patriarchs, one of the original guys. Now, I'm not pointing fingers at him. I'm just trying to learn from his failure. But here's the important thing. Jacob, this guy who Isaac totally messed up his life, right? You think, with all of his shenanigans and manipulations, Jacob becomes the father of Israel. His 12 sons go on to found this nation. Now, here's the important thing. God did that in his life, not because of his father, but in spite of his father. God can work in our kids' lives in spite of us, and does. This is the good news of the gospel, whereas when I sit back and objectively think, what am I doing? I'm equipping really good therapy patients. Because I'm giving them all my own insecurities, all my own fears. That's what I do. That's what we do. That's how we parent. But God can enter into that and bring healing. But when we let the gospel have its way with us, then we're in a better position, I think, to help our kids integrate the gospel into their own lives. I'm going to read you in a minute a passage from Deuteronomy and quickly talk about some rules, if you will, for parenting. But before I do, I think it's important that we note that parenting, Christian parenting especially, and let me be very clear, I don't want to say that someone that's not a Christian can't be a good parent, can't love their child well and raise a model citizen. Absolutely. I don't mean to suggest otherwise. I absolutely believe that. But Christian parenting is different. It is different, and here's why. It is extremely, and I'm going to use a strong word, it is extremely subversive. You know those alien shows? I started watching a new one recently. Colony just came on USA. Seems pretty good so far, a few episodes in. But these alien shows, V is a classic older one. These alien shows where this alien race sort of enters the world and keeps humanity hostage, right? And there's always, it's the same story. I mean, those sci-fi geeks like me, you know. It's always the same story. Aliens overtake, yet the humans are split into two real groups that are a part of the story. One group we call the collaborators, right? They work with the aliens. What can we do to, basically, their goal is to have as easy a life as possible, right? We'll help you out, kind of keep the peace, and we'll do whatever you say, yes, sir. And then you have the guerrillas, right? The fighters, the ones who are bombing the factories or whatever, right? These are the ones. These guys know, more than likely, they're not going to see the end of the alien invasion. And they're doing their best to just chip away at it, just to hold it back and raise another generation that can also take that helm, take that mantle, and continue that battle. It is subversive in its very nature. That is the world that we live in. For thousands of years, since this whole story began, that's the way it's been. You have a world that is in rebellion against the true and rightful ruler, and human beings typically are collaborators. We go along to get along. What can I do? Yeah, whatever feels right, that's what I'll do. And Christians are the subversives who say, hang on, this is not the way it's supposed to be. We're going to maintain the way it's supposed to be. In pockets, we call them churches. We're going to do things the way God wants us to do things, which is completely different from the way everybody else says. And we're going to raise a whole generation of people to do that. That's what it means to be a Christian parent. So keep that in mind as we look at the old instructions to the early generation of Israelites, still in the desert, just before they inhabit the promised land after having left Egypt, being brought by God, being marked, baptized, if you will, into the community of faith. This is what God says to them. It's in Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, "Now this is the commandment, the statutes and the rules that the Lord your God commanded me to teach you." Actually, Moses is speaking here. "That you may do them in the land in which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God," who? "You and your son and your son's son, by keeping all his statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, and that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may multiply greatly, as the Lord, the God of our fathers, has promised you, in a land flowing with milk and honey. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children. You shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise. You will bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates." A few things I think that this teaches us. First of all, that we have to take a long view of God's work. It says, "You and your son and your son's son." These people, right, that God was speaking to, we consider them our ancestors in a very real sense. So our being here today is in many ways because of them. Thousands of years ago, "you and your son and your son's son" has become thousands of generations. This is what you will do. We have this long view. We live in a right now culture. Give me, I want everything, I want it now, I want it my way, I want it the way I want it. I have this need, fill it. I have this thing, put it in my hands. I gotta have it now. We cannot wait for fulfillment. And this moves into every area of life. Every area. Tech, our bank accounts, our sex, everything that I want it right now, give it to me. We can't wait. And this is tragic for two reasons. First of all, it's tragic because we live in a broken world and we're not going to get everything we want right now. So when we build ourselves up to think we can have whatever we want, we're only building ourselves up for pain. But second, and I think most importantly, this is tragic because what we do when we do that is we eliminate our need for Jesus. I think it's fair to say that maybe once a week in our home, there is a phrase, a hint or a reference maybe to, "How long, O Lord? Jesus, when will you come back and fix this?" But here's the real tragedy is in our culture, we don't want that. How long until I get that thing? We find other ways to numb the pain, right? But we need to long for Jesus. We need it. We need to spend some time going, "How long, O Lord?" Because ultimately, he's the only one that can fix what hurts. Our kids should hear us say that. Our culture should hear us say that. People who have no hope in Jesus ought to look and go, "Huh, so you want a king to come back and fix this?" Make people ask those questions. A big part of being subversive means pointing out, poking holes in the failures of the false promises all around us. And right now is going to fail. Gimme, gimme, gimme will let us down. And so we've got to deal with that honestly. Are we preparing, here's the question when it comes to parenting, are we preparing our children to go out and hope and trust and cling to a bunch of false promises, things that you and I know? We know they're going to let us down. We know that. We all do. We still depend on them sometimes, but we know it's going to fail us. So here's the question. Are you going to teach your kids that will fail you? Or are you going to raise them to go out and get just as disappointed as you've been disappointed by those same promises? The long view. Think about our great-grandkids and the things that we can do now to affect them. Second thing we learn from this, if we want to be a good Christian parent, note, neither of these have yet spoken with our kid, is that we must love the Lord with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. The things that we're learning are about us. See that? I love that might is one of those words. See, heart and soul, right? Those are the words of love in our world. Love is something you fall into. It's something that moves you, right? Love is something you feel. But the Bible uses this word, might. We don't often talk about might when we talk about love, really, do we? But I'd ask you, anybody that's married can tell you that often love takes a lot of might. I leave dirty clothes on my bedroom floor. I know it takes a lot of might for my wife to love me. Love takes might. And here's the thing. In this world, in the culture and the world we live in, we are surrounded by lies. God isn't really good. And there's plenty of evidence that a person might hold up and say, God can't be trusted. Look at this. Right? It's true. I know a lot of people who feel that way. What it takes might. It takes strength. It takes perseverance to go, no. I am going to believe what we sang earlier, right? Let us not forget that though the wrong seems often so strong, you are the ruler yet. That takes might and strength to choose to love God in the face of heartache and suffering. And there are a lot of promises, and there's a lot of TV preachers that will tell you, if you only trust God, your life will be beautiful. Let me tell you something. And a lot of you know, that's not true. It can take might. We have to hold on to that belief that God is lovable, even if it doesn't feel like it right now. That takes might. Will you model that for your kids? Young parents, will you show your kids that in the face of difficulty, we choose to love? Love one another maybe first, and love God. We will give this, we will use all of our strength. That's what kids need to do. They need to hear that. They need to know that it's not easy to be a subversive. And then third, it says, you should teach the word of the Lord to your children. Teach them diligently. These words, the words of the Lord, it says, you will teach them diligently to your children. And it gives these images. You will talk of them, whether you're standing or lying, walking or standing, or I mean, all these things. Basically, the images all the time. They have this, the frontlet is a word. Some versions might have said phylacteries. You might have seen these. A lot of Orthodox Jews will wear a box. It looks like a headlamp. And they'll wear it on their forehead. And inside, it's like a little box. And inside is a verse, scripture verse or two, or you know, something that they have the word of the Lord as frontlets between their eyes. That's the idea. They're trying to be very literal. Now, here's what's interesting about that very tradition. Some of you, if you've been around for a while, you know this history, that the Jews they settled in Israel, and then years and years of struggle and strife, and they were pulled away, and they went to another country, Babylon, and eventually some of them came back. And when they came back, the first thing they realized was part of the reason they left was their own failure to obey, right? And it's when they came back that practice began of wearing scripture verses right here. So it's not, I say that because Moses spoke to the people, and it was 1,000 years later before they actually literally did this. They understood it apparently to be a metaphor. Maybe they thought wearing it up here would shape them and somehow change them. But the idea is constantly. In all things, keep the word of the God in front of the kids, in front of the people, teach them these things. Now look, I got Netflix. I don't know that it's fair. I can't stand here and say, oh yeah, I do this just like I'm supposed to be. And I think in our culture, we have commodified religious instruction. I think the American church has turned religious instruction into something that we outsource. And I as much as I love Ashley and Chris, and I think they'd stand with me when I say it is not their job to teach the word of the Lord to your kids or mine. They help, but it's not their job. They're not enough anyway. Sorry. But here's the thing, and I know this. I know this is true, and I'm going to tell you, and this is absolutely true. I think we need to understand it. We need to wrestle with this. Here's what happens if especially young parents, because you got a chance here, right? If you bring your kids to church Sundays and Wednesdays, right? Both, but never speak of God or the Bible or His Word or anything else at home. Just here. This is their job to do that. It's your job to, you know, live the American lifestyle and take your kids to church twice a week, right? Let me promise you, here's what you teach them. Without question, what you teach them is that God is real, but He's really not that important. That and ultimately you teach them, because after all, their life is just like everybody else's, right? That church is irrelevant. It's something I did growing up, but and this is the reason that the statistics demonstrate that 70-some% of millennials believe that God is real, but don't consider themselves a part of any kind of tradition. Because many of us have taught our kids that very reality. We must talk of these things, whether we sit or whether we stand or whether we walk down the road or whether we sit in our house. We must talk of these things to teach them that it does matter. Even if we feel woefully inadequate to it, we must bring it up in our homes just a little, just to have the presence. We don't have to be preaching. We don't have to have 1 hour of family worship every day, but it needs to be a part of our lives. It must. Don't teach your kids that God is irrelevant. Teach them that He's very relevant and He is a part of everyday life. But there's two things. I'll close with this. There are two things that we need to know. Number one, it's not too late. Okay? If you haven't taken the long view on these things, if thinking about great-great-grandchildren has not been the issue for us, if we haven't worked and at times even suffered to love God with all of our mind and heart, it's okay, it's not too late. Love God first. Maybe something I said makes you feel bad, because maybe something you did, your kids, it's not too late, right? It's not. Love God first, though. The key is, when we love our children first, more than we love God, and I am guilty of this more often than I'd like to admit, when we do that, we pressure, we annoy, we hurt, we damage, but ultimately what we're demonstrating is control. We need to love God first. With all our might, choose to trust Him no matter where our kids are, what our kids are doing, work to love God. The grace of God will work in your lives. And wherever they are, they'll see that. They'll see that happen. If you're really taking a long view and you want to invest in the next generations, Ashley is looking for kids volunteers right now. There are kids in this church who would love to have you invest in their lives. And parents who would love to have you say, you know what would be awesome? If some 80-year-olds and some 30-year-olds got together, and the 80-year-olds were like, here's all the places I messed up. I don't know. Here it is. Don't do any of these things. That'd be great. You know how helpful that would be? To hear just all your mistakes. And here's the beauty of it. And this is the second thing you need to know. Is it's okay. if you are the 80-year-old and all you've got is a list of mistakes, if you're 20 and you got six kids and you're blown it with all of them, right, already, you got to know that it doesn't matter your situation, doesn't matter where your kids are, what they're doing right now, or who you are, what you're doing, it's okay. If you haven't done it the way you wanted to and you feel like bad right now, don't. It's okay. The gospel speaks directly to the heart of all of our failures, our fears, our regrets, all the shame that we might feel. The gospel goes right at the heart of it. Tim Keller posted the other day on Twitter a great line. I'm going to read it to you because I think it sums up this reality better than anything else. And right where we need to be when it comes to parenting and many other things. He said, God sees us as we are. He loves us as we are. And he accepts us as we are. Okay? So take all of that and let it go. And then it says, but by his grace, he does not leave us where we are. We want to grow. We want to change. We want, when we had premarital counseling, the pastor who married us told us, he said, your hope in your whole journey is that your kids' story will be just a little tiny bit better than your own as far as God's involvement in it. And by God's grace, might see some of that happening. I think so. I definitely have so far. It's good. We must love him with all of our strength, with all of our energy, with all of our might, letting his grace continue to transform us and our children. That's what we have to be about. Let me pray. Jesus, work in the lives of our kids. I pray that the kids in this room and around the building today, this morning, will grow in homes that are talking of you, are making much of you, and help us parents who don't know how to, who don't feel like we can, but we've got all of these things that we've messed up in the past. And God, I pray that you would just help us to feel your grace, to really experience your grace, to be changed by it. And ever so slowly, would you help us to make much of you in our homes and in our families. It's in your name. Amen.